Our first reading comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians from the first chapter. I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. Paul writes these words. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Our second reading and our text for our time together this morning comes from the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading verses 12 through 21. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus reached the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When the evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The lectionary reading for this third Sunday of Lent says that on this day we're supposed to be reading the story of the cleansing of the temple. And actually, the lectionary officially lists the version that appears in the Gospel according to John. But I'd like to suggest that we think about the version in Mark instead. And you may remember over the past few weeks, we've had several readings from Mark, and I've mentioned to you at that time that we believe the Gospel of Mark is the original Gospel, the earliest one, and that also that it represents the remembrances of Peter. So it's an eyewitness Gospel in a sense. It relates eyewitness testimony. And as such, this version from Mark seems to me that it has in it some things that clarify what's going on in this story, that makes some of it clear that's a little confusing otherwise. So I've suggested that we switch to that version, this version in Mark for this morning. And there are a couple of things that we should say about the story of the cleansing of the temple before we really get to that story itself. One is that this story, these events happened the day after Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, the events that we remember each year on Palm Sunday. Now, when I suppose that most church people, if you said to them, "What does the phrase triumphal entry mean?" they would say, "Well, that was what happened on Palm Sunday when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem," which is true, but triumphal entry wasn't something that was unique to Jesus. This is something that happened in the ancient world from time to time. If a general conquered a city, or if a city accepted the reign of a particular king in their area and he became the king of that city, then they would have this kind of a triumphal entry. They would have a big military parade, and the general or the king would march in, and there would be military bands playing, and the soldiers would be marching behind it, and then the climax of the parade would be the king or the general who would come along on a big war horse or riding in a chariot or something like that. So this was something that happened with some regularity in the ancient world. It happened a number of times in the history of Jerusalem, and almost any major city of the world would have events of this kind, triumphal entries into the city. And Jesus did this on this occasion, but his triumphal entry was very different from the usual one, right? Instead of military bands playing military marches, he had a bunch of Jewish pilgrims who were singing the Psalms as he was going by. And instead of having a bunch of soldiers marching with him, Jesus had a group of Palestinian peasants, right? Fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, a mental patient that was with him, people that were not exactly the ordinary people of a triumphal entry parade. And instead of coming by on a war horse prancing along or riding in a chariot, Jesus was riding in a donkey, which even in those days was regarded as a symbol of humility. And the scriptures suggest to us that this donkey might not even have been full grown yet, so it would have been almost comical looking. I think it's true that if you're a person who happened on this scene, if you weren't there because Jesus was there, if you just walked by and you saw this procession of Jesus going by and you saw it, you might regard it as almost a parody of a triumphal procession. But that's the event that happened the day before this. You know, there's one other thing that you need to know about triumphal processions that might help to kind of put this all in some perspective. There was a custom in the ancient world when a general or a king would come in one of these triumphal processions. After he got into the city, after all the parade and all the marching and the music and the military bands and the soldiers and all that, after the parade was over, it was customary for the king or the general to go to the leading temple of the city and to offer a sacrifice there. It was like a goodwill gesture to the city, right? Because they assumed back in those days that every city had its own god, and if you went and you conducted a sacrifice, it was a way of expressing your goodwill to the god of that city and his citizens. And Jesus went to the temple too, right after his triumphal procession. But what he did in the temple was just as different from the normal as his procession had been from the normal. So you kind of need to think about all of this stuff in context of what Jesus did in the temple that day. You kind of need to know the background that it's after his triumphal procession. And before we get to what he actually did in the temple, it's important for us to stop and think about this withering of the fig tree thing. Because it's no accident that it's in connection with what Jesus did in the temple. Because, I don't know whether you noticed this, it's that before he went there and after he left there, we have this deal about the fig tree. And on first blush, this is weird, right? This is a weird story. This is actually a little unsettling. Because the way the story is told, it seems distasteful. It seems like Jesus isn't acting very nice in this story. Now, the way the story is told to us in this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, which is Peter's recollection, it starts out by saying that they were walking along the road, and this was the day after they had come into the city, and as they were walking along, Jesus came to a fig tree, and he was hungry, so he went to get some figs. However, when you look closely, I think we're reading this part about Jesus being hungry. I think this is Peter's interpretation, because Jesus doesn't say anything about being hungry. Right, it's Peter that says Jesus was hungry. There's nowhere in here that Jesus said, well, I guess I'm hungry. I think I'll get some figs off this tree. It just says he walked over to the tree and Peter interprets it as him being hungry. But then Jesus walks over to the tree and he looks and sees that there are no figs on it. And that's the point at which Jesus curses the tree and says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, it seems if you're going to make sense of what's going on in the tree, we need to skip the part about Jesus being hungry, the part that I think Peter put in, and just focused on the actual actions that Jesus took, because that's where the meaning actually comes. It's what Jesus did that puts meaning into it. And to get at the question of what the meaning of this story is supposed to be, it's important for you to know that a fig tree was the symbol of the temple in Jerusalem. And not just the temple, it was also the symbol of the religious establishment of the people of Israel. So the way an eagle is the symbol of the United States of America, the fig tree was considered to be the symbol of the religious leadership and the religious establishment of the Jewish people. And what Jesus did here on this occasion, when he cursed the fig tree and caused it to wither, this is what's called by Bible scholars an enacted parable. An enacted parable. Now, we know what a parable is in general, right? It's a little story that has a spiritual meaning. It's a little story that we can read. We get a spiritual lesson out of it. And the Bible scholars say that sometimes Jesus did things for the same purpose, that when people watched him, they would derive a spiritual lesson from what he did. And they say that this occasion, when Jesus cursed the fig tree, is meant to be the same kind of enacted parable, because they say that what's happening here is God confronting the religious establishment of his people and seeing that they were no longer being fruitful, that the religious leadership of the Jewish people was no longer spreading the word of God into the world. It was no longer introducing the word of God to new people. It was no longer causing the people in the country to grow closer in God through their life of faith. It was failing the people, and it was failing God. And the scholars say that what Jesus did on this occasion is meant to symbolize God confronting the religious establishment and saying, because you're no longer fruitful, I'm going to cause you to wither away. And that, we know from history, is exactly what happened. So this wasn't just some sort of random tantrum that Jesus threw one day because he was hungry and couldn't find any figs. It was a spiritual action, an enacted parable that Jesus did to perform and to communicate a spiritual lesson. And then he went to the temple. I think another thing we should stop and think about is what the temple really meant to the Jewish people of their day. Because the temple, when people thought about the temple, when they talked about the temple, they didn't just mean the physical structure. They meant the religious establishment that was housed there. Think about how we use the term the Pentagon. Right, when we talk about the Pentagon, we don't just mean this five-sided building. We mean the military establishment that's operated out of the Pentagon. When we talk about the Kremlin, right, we talk about the political and military establishment that's run out of that building in Russia. When we talk about the Vatican, we don't just mean that little square of land in Rome. We mean the whole religious structure that operates out of there. And when the people of Israel talked about the temple, that's what they thought about. They thought about the whole religious structure that was operated out of that building, out of that complex of buildings in downtown Jerusalem. So all of this stuff, I mean, this is all the background. To really get at the purpose, the meaning of what Jesus did when he went in and chased people out of the temple, you have to kind of put it in the context of all these things that surrounded it, all the meanings that attached to it before Jesus went into the temple that day. That must have been quite the experience to be there on the day when he did this, don't you think? I mean, imagine what that would have been like. This was the Passover, so this was the most crowded the city of Jerusalem ever got, and it was the most crowded the temple ever got. For 500 years, the people of Israel had been dispersed over the whole Middle East. Ever since the Babylonian exile in 587 BC, Jews had been living all over the Middle East. And they had been taught that every time they had the possibility of doing so, they should return to Jerusalem for the Passover. And after a while, they started bringing neighbors too, because there were lots of people with them who didn't become Jews. They weren't formally committed. They didn't formally commit to becoming Jews because they didn't want to be circumcised. But they would worship the God of Israel, and they would come with the Jews to Passover. And the ancient Jewish historian Josephus says that by Jesus' day, some years 2 million people would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. I mean, imagine that. Imagine what that would be like to be in a group of 2 million people at the same time. And they were all crowding toward the temple complex. The temple complex would probably be roughly the size of the paved area around Bueller's, right? If you can kind of imagine what that whole paved area would be like with a big wall around it. So imagine hundreds of thousands of people trying to crowd in there. And when they crowded in there, they would all go into that place and they would pray out loud. And it's hard for us to imagine what this would be like because their prayers weren't like ours. They didn't hand out a bulletin or an order of worship and read them in unison. Everybody just went to that place and started shouting their prayers to heaven together, individually. Right? Imagine, wouldn't that be a weird sound to have all this shouting going on around you? And, you know, they would chant in that kind of Semitic way that you still hear in the Middle East today. And that's the circumstance. Hundreds of thousands of people crowded together on that day, shouting toward heaven and shouting their prayers. And then all of a sudden, in one corner, there's some kind of a commotion. I mean, have you been a crowded place where a fight breaks out or something like that happens? Everybody sort of falls silent and looks in that direction. And over in one corner, there's a commotion going on. Tables are being overturned. Animals are running around. People are shouting and running for cover. You can hear the jingling as coins get dumped out on the ground. And that's where Jesus was. On that calm day, all of a sudden things had turned into a one-man riot as Jesus was chasing people around and causing all of this commotion in one corner. It must have been a very startling and surprising thing to have happen if you were one of those worshipers in the community on that day. Now, it's important to know why Jesus was so upset. Because it wasn't just that people were selling things in the temple that Jesus was so upset. It was because the things that were happening in the temple symbolized the corruption of the very religious establishment that was housed in that temple. As you might be aware, when people went to the temple in the Jewish world, especially on Passover, they were always supposed to take animals for sacrifice. People that could afford to would take a lamb or a goat. Some people would take a bull. People that were poor were supposed to take birds like doves. But over time, it became a problem for people to go that far with animals. Remember what I said a while ago about how Jews got spread out over the whole Middle East? So it got to be a problem if you're traveling somewhere like Persia, which is Iran today. If you're going to travel all the way from Persia to Jerusalem on foot, that's kind of hard to lead a sheep all that distance, right? So over time, somewhere along the line, the Jewish religious leadership decided that they should get people to come in and sell sacrificial animals as a convenience to worshipers. That's a good thing, right? That's a convenient thing, not to have to walk hundreds or thousands of miles leading a sheep with you. The problem became that at somewhere along the line, the religious leadership decided that they could take a cut of the sales. They could make a profit from this thing. And then from there on, things sort of went downhill in a hurry. If you remember, the laws of Moses said that you were never to sacrifice an animal that wasn't perfect. Remember this from reading the Old Testament? Your animal was supposed to be perfect. You weren't supposed to sacrifice a sick animal. You weren't supposed to sacrifice an old one that was about to keel over. You weren't supposed to sacrifice an animal that had a bad leg. You were always supposed to sacrifice a perfect animal. I mean, you understand the principle here, right? You give your best to God. You don't give the stuff you don't want to God. The problem that arose became it was the priests at the temple that decided whether your animal was perfect or not. And before too long, the only animals that were perfect were the ones you bought from them. And then they had a monopoly. What happens when you get a monopoly? Right, you see where this is going, right? Anybody that's bought popcorn at the movie theater sees where this is going. Right, it's 32 cents worth of popcorn and they charge you $9 for it. Or if you bought a hot dog at the ballpark or a beer at Blossom, it's the same deal. Once they got a monopoly, the prices go through the roof. And we're told by historians that by the time Jesus walked the earth, the animals in the temple cost 80 times as much as the same animal cost outside. So what's happened here? The religious leadership has turned this into a scam. They had become so corrupted by their greed and self-interest that they were getting rich on the backs of worshipers. Josephus says that there was one of the high priests of Israel, a man whose name was Crassus, which seems appropriate somehow, who is thought to have earned the modern equivalent of $15 million in the year he was the high priest of Israel. Think about that, $15 million in a year. So what's happening here? I mean, they had become so corrupt that they were actually taking profits from the worshipers. And as we all know, corruption falls most heavily on the backs of the poor and the needy. So there were some people who were so poor they could no longer go and buy a sacrificial animal. They could no longer pay their temple tax. The people who had been entrusted to nurture the spiritual life of the people of Israel, the people who had been appointed to bring people into contact with God himself, had turned it into a giant scam. And that's what infuriated Jesus so much. That's why Jesus overturned the temples and chased the animals and the merchants out of the city. That's why Jesus was so angry on that day that he cleansed the temple, the way we read about on this third Sunday of Lent. That's what set Jesus off. And the next day, Jesus took his disciples back to the place where he had cursed the fig tree, and he showed them what they had done, and they saw that that fig tree was withered. And the lesson was plain. The fig tree, the religious establishment that fig tree represented and symbolized, was a thing of the past. It was about to disappear. And within 20 years after Jesus ascended from the earth, it was on its way out. And today, nothing exists of it except a little bit of the foundation that we call the Wailing Wall today, right? By 70 AD, the daily sacrifices were over for forever. The temple was gone forever. All of that establishment was swept away. And Jesus was indicating, when he cursed that fig tree, that God's judgment had been levied against the religious establishment of the people. God's judgment had been leveled against the temple. Now, I don't know whether you remember this, but one day as Jesus was walking out of the temple with his disciples, he said, "You see this temple? See how big it looks? I'm going to see that it's all gone." Remember this? 3 days later, I'm going to raise it up again. What was Jesus saying to them? He was saying, this temple is gone and it's going to be replaced by something new. That temple represented for the people of Israel the point of contact between humankind and its God. That was the point of the temple. You went to that place because you believed that at that place God was there and you could encounter God there. But Jesus, when he rose from the dead, became the new temple. Jesus became the place where humankind and God were brought into contact with one another. That's the purpose of Jesus in this world, to bring humankind and God together. And now, as Jesus has ascended to heaven, he's left behind a new temple in the form of his followers. Right? We are the temple of God in the world today. The followers of Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ, we're appointed to be the place where people encounter God. We're meant to be God to the people that we contact. When people contact us, they contact a different kind of temple, right? We're not a temple built of stone and wood. We're meant to be a temple built with hands that reach out to people to bring loving encouragement to others, that serve those who are in need. We're meant to be a temple that reaches out with love to welcome people, to welcome strangers, to welcome everybody. Not just the people who are of the right ethnic group in Israel, but everyone. We're told that through the new temple, through the church of Jesus Christ, all people are to be welcomed, Jew and Gentile, male and female, people of every race and creed, sinners and saints alike are welcome in this new temple of God. And that's the calling to us. That's the calling to those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus in our time, to be the temple, to be the kind of people that when people encounter us, they encounter something of God in us. Jesus drove out that corrupt old establishment and put something new in its place. And the new thing he put in its place is us, is his followers left in the world to make his love known to the people we meet. That's what we're claimed to be, the point of contact between humankind and God. And this story tells us of the moment when it was made plain to the disciples of Jesus that the old temple was to be wiped away, and a new one made up of people like us to be established. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the calling that you've given us and the invitation you've given us to be a part of the way that you encounter your people, to encounter all the world. We pray that as we live our lives in faith, you will help us to remember every day that we are called to be your temple in the world, the place where your spirit abides, your love is made known, and your word is made available to all who will hear. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.